Well, what is it that Christians believe? Now, if you were in my Sunday school class this morning, you would know that it's true that it turns out that Christians believe a lot of different things, and not always the same things. And in fact, that's probably a big part of the reason why there are so many different denominations out there. Now, that said, there are some things that all Christians believe. For example, all Christians believe in the Trinity, God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. We believe in the incarnation, that Jesus is the God-man, God who became one of us, fully God, fully human. We believe that though all of us are made in the image of God, we are all corrupted by our brokenness and our sin. And we believe that Jesus is the one who can save us, and in fact, Jesus is the only one who can save us from that brokenness and sin. And we believe that we are saved by faith alone, apart from any good works that we might do. And in fact, if somebody doesn't believe any of those things, then they're not really a Christian, at least not in the historical or the biblical sense of what that word has meant. But where is it that we get these beliefs? We get them from the scriptures. Because it's in the Bible that we learn about God and about ourselves and about how to understand this world that we live in. But every once in a while, as we are reading our Bibles, in fact, maybe you've had this experience yourself. You're reading along in the pages of Scripture, and you read something, and you stop, and you think, wait a minute, did I read that right? And you go back, and you read it again, and you think, yeah, I did read that right, but it doesn't make sense to me because that doesn't seem to fit. We come across a text every once in a while, a text or a story that just doesn't seem to fit with those basic things that we all believe as Christians. We're going to look at one of those texts this morning. We're in the midst of a series from the book of Philippians, a book that's in our New Testament, a book that's actually a letter that was written by the great missionary and apostle Paul to the Christians who were living in the city of Philippi. And he wrote this letter to them to update them on how he was doing, as well as to give them some instruction that included, he told them to live lives worthy of the gospel. And what we've been learning is that actually God is also giving these same instructions to us as followers of Jesus. We too are called to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And worthy in the sense not that we live well enough in order to earn the benefits of the gospel, not that kind of worthy, you know, the benefits of being accepted by God and forgiven of our sins, but rather worthy in the sense that our lives reflect the goodness of the gospel. We live in ways that show just how good the gospel message is, just how good it is that Jesus is our true rescuer king. And we've been learning what gospel living looks like, or at least part of what it looks like. We've learned that it means recognizing that we have this shared identity and this shared mission together. We've learned that gospel-worthy living means not allowing our fear to keep us from being gospel witnesses to others. We've learned that gospel-worthy living means that we are not just absorbers of God's grace, but that we are also reflectors of that grace out into and onto the lives of others around us. And we've learned that we are to look to Jesus, both on the cross and on the throne. So we have a vision of what gospel-worthy gospel-worthy living looks like. But as several of you have reminded me several times over these last few weeks, there's still a problem. There's still a question that haunts us. How do we actually do it? Where do we find the power to actually live gospel-worthy lives. Because if we're honest about it, a lot of times it just doesn't seem that we have it in ourselves to do this, much less even desire to do it, if we're being honest. We're also going to talk about that this morning. So this morning we are going to look at a passage that seems to, at least on its face, maybe contradict one of the basic things that Christians believe. We're going to learn a little theology along the way. And then we're going to discover where to find that power that we need both to do and to desire all that God wants us to do in our lives as followers of Jesus. So if you would, take out your Bibles and open up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, in the very small portion of Paul's letter to the Philippians that we're going to look at this morning, Paul here is going to encourage the Philippians to keep obeying God, but then he's going to tell them to do something that, if you are pretty familiar with what it is that Christians believe, might surprise as well as puzzle you. Here's what Paul says to them. This is Philippians 2, verse 12. He writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, anytime we see the word therefore, it's a signal to us that what is coming next is connected to what came before it. And so what Paul says to the Philippians here, it is built on the top of the foundation of what it is that he has just said previously, which is actually the text that John read to us this morning. If you remember from last week, Paul has just quoted to the Philippians from what is probably a hymn or an ancient creed from the early church. And so what Paul is saying here, in saying therefore, Paul is saying to the Philippians, he's saying, in light of the character of God that we see in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, keep obeying him. You did this in the past when I was with you in person. You're continuing to do it now, even though I'm far away from you. Keep doing this. It's basically what Paul says here. But it's the command that Paul gives to them that follows this encouragement that he's just given them to keep obeying God that actually can sometimes trip up some Christians. Because Paul tells them here to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is something that they're supposed to do with fear and trembling in the sense that this is something that they are supposed to do very earnestly. They're supposed to work out their salvation with great earnestness and seriousness. Paul is not trying to make them feel anxious or fearful, rather earnest. He's telling them that what he's commanding them to do here is very important, and he wants to make sure that they understand that, and so he tells them to do it with fear and trembling. But what about this language where he says to them, work out your salvation? To many Christians, this doesn't sound very Christian. Now, if you're not sure what the big deal is, let me try to explain this apparent problem here. Most of the world's religions and belief systems teach that in order to be accepted by God, there are certain things that a person has to do. There are certain good works or practices that have to be done in order to be considered good enough by God to be worthy of his acceptance and of his favor. In fact, every religion that believes that there is a personal God that we are accountable teaches that this is how things work, except for Christianity. One of the fundamental things that sets Christianity apart from all other faiths is this claim, based on what the Bible teaches, that we are accepted by God and we are forgiven of our sins based on our faith in Jesus and not on any amount of good works that we can ever do. In fact, Christianity claims that there is no way that for anyone, even the very best of us, to do enough good works to earn the acceptance and the approval of God. Instead, God freely gives us his acceptance and approval through the faith that we put or have in Jesus. So do you see how that makes Christianity so different from all other faiths, from all other religions? Because it is a huge difference. And it's a difference that makes all the difference in the world. But then we get to Philippians 2:12. And it makes us scratch our heads because it doesn't sound very Christian. And so maybe you're thinking, where does this come from? We're supposed to continue to work out our salvation. How can this possibly be right? Well, the problem here is not with Paul. The problem is not here with our Bible. They're actually not being inconsistent. The problem here is with us. See, our concept of salvation, it tends to be narrow and tied to a single event in our lives, to that moment where we were converted, to that moment in time when we first recognized our sin and brokenness and first put our faith in Jesus. That's what we think salvation is. But in the Bible, salvation is this, but it is also even more than this. Salvation is bigger and better and far more expansive than we often talk about it being in the Bible. Because in the Bible, salvation is something that has happened to us in the past. It's something that is continuing to happen to us now, and it's something that will happen to us in the future. Past, present, and future. And I'm going to show you that this morning. In another letter that Paul wrote, this one to the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote the following. And again, remember, he's writing all of this to Christians. He wrote to them, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." You have been saved. This is how we usually talk about salvation. We talk about it as a past event that is dependent upon God's grace and not on any good works that any of us have done. The problem is that this seems to be a direct contradiction to what Paul is saying there in Philippians chapter 2, right? But the Bible has more to show us about salvation. In a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, Paul writes this, again to Christians. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Who are being saved? This is present tense language. Here, Paul is describing salvation as something which continues to happen to us. And so salvation is not just something that happened to us in a moment in time in the past. It is also something which is continuing to happen to us. And according to Philippians chapter 2, it is something that we are to put effort into working on. We'll come back to this. But first, I need to show you one other thing. In yet another letter that Paul wrote, this one to the church in Rome, to the Christians there in Rome, he writes, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Shall we be saved? That's future tense language. And so here, Paul is describing salvation as something that's going to happen to us in the future. Bottom line is this. According to the Bible, salvation is bigger and better and far more expansive than we usually make it out to be. I became a Christian when I was 4 years old. It was about age four that, to use the language that's sometimes used, of children, I asked Jesus into my heart. It was at age four that I basically pledged love and loyalty to Jesus for the first time. And so if someone were to ask me, someone that I met, on an airplane or on the street or whatever, if they were to ask me, are you a Christian? I might respond to them by saying something like, yes, I am. I was saved when I was 4 years old. And that wouldn't be wrong. But if I wanted to be even more biblical, I could instead say something like this. I was saved by faith when I was 4 years old. And I am being saved today as I partner with God to be the kind of person that he wants me to be. And I am going to be saved. I will be saved when Jesus comes back again to finally and forever fix all that is broken in me and in this world in which we live. Ever hear anyone talk about salvation like that before? You have, actually. Paul does, even though we usually do not. Let me give you another visual just to help you kind of get your head around what I've been showing you this morning, help you visualize the range of how salvation is actually talked about in the Bible. What we often mean when we talk about being saved is what is more technically called justification. Justification is when God declaring us not guilty of our sin and accepting us into his family. And that's because we have put our faith in Jesus. It's not because of any good works that we have done. So justification is by faith alone, apart from all good works. But salvation also includes sanctification. And this is the part that's still going on inside of us. This is the ongoing, lifelong process by which we pursue holiness and we become more and more like Jesus. This is the part of salvation that Paul is actually talking about there in Philippians chapter 2. It's the part of our salvation that involves God and us working together. And then glorification is the final part of our salvation. And this is what will happen to us in the future when Jesus returns and we're all raised from the dead. Because even as Jesus finally and forever fixes this world that we live in, he's also going to do the same to us and to our bodies. Because in glorification, our sin nature is eradicated, and all of our defects, spiritual, physical, and emotional, are removed once and for all. And so do you see how the Bible, how salvation, according to the Bible, is bigger and better and more expansive than we usually make it out to be? And so to bring all of this back to these verses that we're looking at in Philippians, do you see what Paul is saying here in verse 12? He's telling the Philippians to continue to, whether he's there with them or not, he's telling them to continue to work on their sanctification. He's telling them to continue to put forth very intentional effort to become more and more like Jesus in adopting his values and goals and priorities and practices. And so what that means is that Paul's instruction here to them to continue to work out their salvation is actually very similar to that initial instruction that he gave to them to live lives worthy of the gospel. In many ways, those are very similar commands. So hopefully that's a little bit clearer to you now. But we're still left with this question that's haunting many of us. And that question is, how do we actually do this? I mean, maybe you're thinking, you know, I have a sense of what it is that God wants me to do, you know, in terms of living a life worthy of the gospel. I understand that I'm not supposed to let fear stop me. I understand that I'm supposed to be a reflector of God's grace. I understand that I'm supposed to care so much about the good of others that I prioritize their needs and interests ahead of my own. I know that I'm supposed to look to Jesus as a model that I can follow. But most of the time, I don't even want to do that, much less feel like I have the power to do that. How am I supposed to be able to do what God is asking me, calling me to do here in the book of Philippians? I mean, how am I supposed to live this really love, this really difficult coworker that I have? I mean, I understand working out my salvation means persistently loving them, even though their personality, their habits, their political views, they just drive me crazy. How am I supposed to forgive my relative who's hurt me so deeply? I mean, I know that working out my salvation means forgiving them, even though there's nothing that they can do to undo the hurt that they've done to me. How am I supposed to resist sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? I know that working out my salvation means committing to Jesus' sexual ethic and not participating in the hookup culture that's all around us. Even though that temptation to do so is just so strong. How am I supposed to respond thoughtfully and graciously and winsomely to my neighbor who takes so much pleasure in making fun of Christians and what they believe? I know that all of this is part of working on my salvation. I know that all of this is part of living a life worthy of the gospel, but how am I supposed to actually do this? Especially when most of the time, if I'm really honest about it, I don't even want to do it. And a lot of the time, we don't think that, or we don't feel like we have the power inside of us to actually do this stuff, or even desire to do this stuff. And that's where we're wrong. We do actually have the power inside of us to powerfully, if not perfectly, live gospel-worthy lives. Look at what Paul says to the Philippians. Look what God says to us. I'm going to start again in verse 12, but go a little bit further this time. Listen. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do you see what it says there? We are told to work out our salvation, essentially to live lives worthy of the gospel, because the person and the power of God is at work in us, making that possible. Now, do not misunderstand what Paul is saying here. This is not Paul saying, just let go and let God do it all. That's not what Paul said. Nor is Paul saying, God is someone who helps those who help themselves. Paul's not saying that either. Paul is saying, work hard at living a gospel-worthy, a gospel-reflecting life, because you know that the person and the power of God is inside of you, providing you with all the power that you need to both desire and to do all that God is calling you to do as a follower of Jesus. If you trust that God will give you what you need and then act on that faith, you will be able to live, you will be able to love your unlovable coworker. If you trust that God will give you what you need and then act on that faith, you will be able to forgive the unforgivable thing that your relative did to you. If you trust that God will give you what you need and then you act on that faith, you will be able to resist the temptation that haunts you. If you trust that God will give you what you need and then act on that faith, you will be able to respond with grace, even to that ugly critic who so often assails you. Not because on your own you have the power or sometimes often even the desire to do this, because the person and the power of God is working in you to make both the desire to do so and the work that it will take to do it possible for you to do. Like many of you over these last weeks as we've been looking at this text, who've been feeling the weight of this command to live a life worthy of the gospel, I am sure that as the Philippians received this letter from Paul, that they were feeling some of that same weight as well. And I'm sure that they were, as they listened to what Paul was saying to them, I'm sure that they were wondering how they could ever live up to this high calling to live this life worthy of the gospel. And I'm sure that they were fearing that maybe they were going to be a disappointment in this, and not just to Paul, but even more importantly, that they were going to be a disappointment to God because they just couldn't do it. And so what Paul does here is show them that this God who they worship, this God who is saving them, is not a God who is standing outside of them and above them, who's forever increasing this pressure on them to live up to a certain and largely unattainable standard. Instead, what Paul has just done and what he has just written to them is to show them that actually God is right there with them in the midst of this. He is on their side in this effort. He is working in them. He is supplying them the power that they need both to will and to do everything that he is calling them to do as followers of Jesus. And so my hope this morning is that even as we have woven our way through some theology, we've looked at various passages of Scripture this morning about salvation, I hope that what you walk away with, though, is this same encouragement that Paul was giving to the Philippians. Because just as God was with the Philippians in their situation and in their context, God is very much with you in your situation, in your context. See, these verses are in the Bible because God wants you to know that if you've pledged your love and loyalty to Jesus, he is very much with you. He is on your side. Because now you're on his side, working in you, working with you, working through you, and supplying you with all the power that you need, both to will and to do all that he is calling you to do as a follower of Jesus. Not perfectly, but definitely powerfully. And all you got to do is ask him for it and trust that it is going to be there when you need it. Because according to this passage that we've looked at this morning, God has set you up for success in living a gospel-worthy life. Not perfectly, but definitely powerfully. Now, if all that seems to be too good to be true, and there is still a part of you that just doubts whether it could possibly be true that God is actually for you. You wonder if he really could be concerned about what's going on in this world of ours and what's going on in your life. If that just seems to be too good to be true, then I want to remind you, as a fellow pilgrim with you in this journey, of what this table here represents, what this table here is all about. This is Jesus' table. And the bread that we see there on that table, that represents the body of Christ that was broken for us on the cross because of God's unbelievable love for you. And the cup, that represents the blood of Christ that was spilled on the cross for your salvation, for your justification. That blood was spilled. Jesus spilled his blood on the cross so that you can be forgiven of your sins and accepted by God. This table memorializes, celebrates the death of Jesus and reminds us powerfully, and this is why Jesus tells us to do it again and again, reminds us powerfully that God is in fact with us and he's for us. And so we're going to share this table together, and I want to invite all of you who love Jesus, all of you who have pledged love and loyalty to Jesus, to join us in doing so and sharing this meal with Jesus. You don't have to be a covenant member here at DFBC to share this with us. Parents, we ask you to decide for your children when they are old enough to understand what it's about. In a moment, servers are going to come forward, and they're going to pass around the juice and the cracker, and we'll each take it. But if you just hold on to it so that we can take it together at the end. And so as you have a few minutes now, as Sarah plays, I just want to encourage you, as you sit there, as you wait, to just spend a few moments reflecting on what this table represents. Maybe spend some time talking to God about some of those areas of your life that don't reflect the goodness of the gospel. Some of those areas of your life that are in fact not worthy of the gospel at this point. And as you do that, I want to encourage you to talk to God about that, but also to ask him to give you what you need, so that you will not just have the power to do what he's asking you to do, but that he would also give you the desire to do it as well, to do all that he is calling you to do as a follower of Jesus. Not perfectly, but definitely powerfully. Servers, would you come forward? Body of Christ broken for you. Proof positive that God is for us, that God is for you, and loves you dearly. Take and eat. Blood of Christ spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. The blood that inaugurated the new covenant, which means that you are accepted by God. You are forgiven of your sins. You are saved. You have been saved, even as you are continuing to be saved. And one day when Jesus comes back, we'll be saved. Take and drink. Let me pray as the worship team comes up for a closing song. Holy Father, we thank you and praise you for the way in which you have set us up for success and this command that you've given to us to live lives worthy of the gospel. King Jesus, we thank you for coming as the fulfillment of God's great unstoppable plan to rescue and redeem us. We thank you for coming, becoming one of us, and being our model to follow, our representative of what humanity was always intended to be, showing us what living a gospel-worthy life looks like. Spirit, we thank you and praise you for dwelling inside of us, for being the means by which God has given us as followers of Jesus the power both to will and to do all that the Father is calling us to do. I pray that, Spirit, that in those moments that you would remind us that you are with us, that you are in us, that your power is more than sufficient for us to live lives worthy of the gospel. Not perfectly, but definitely powerfully. We pray all this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Thanks for joining us this morning as we've gathered to worship God together. I want to encourage you, or invite you rather, to continue our time of fellowship together over a shared meal. We'll be gathering right after the service ends in the back part of the church. You are all invited. You're all welcome. Here's the blessing as you go. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Even if you can't do it perfectly, you can do it powerfully. So with that truth in your heart and in your mind, go from here and live lives worthy of the gospel.